Turn with me, if you will, this morning to 2 John. It's a small little epistle toward the end of your New Testament. We are going through, in the next several weeks, the one chapter books of the New Testament. And last week we looked at Philemon, which was a message on forgiveness. And today we're going to be looking at John's second epistle, which is an epistle on the issue of truth. When Pilate asked the question, as he was confronting Jesus, Jesus had just said, "I have come to bring truth." And Pilate asked the question, "What is truth? What's truth?" He didn't ask it as if he wanted to know. He asked it in such a way that he really didn't care. In fact, Pilate's question, I think, reflects the attitude of many, many people today in what is known as the postmodern era. Postmodernism, for those who aren't familiar with it, views the concept of truth, absolute truth, with skepticism. In fact, not only do those who are postmodernists doubt that truth exists, if it were to exist, they say that we would not be able to know for sure what it is, that all of us are so culturally conditioned, we have our own personalities, we have our own backgrounds, we have our own upbringings, and so we would filter it all through our grid so we could never determine what was true and what was not true, what was right and what was not right, even if those categories existed. Tragically, there is a group within the Christian community known as the Emerging Church that has bought hook, line, and sinker into this whole postmodern philosophy. They are asking you the same question that Pilate asked. What's truth? And besides, if there is such a thing, there's no way that we could really know for sure what it is. Robin and Kristen Bell, who founded the Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, is one of these emerging congregations. And the Bells started asking and questioning their assumptions about the Bible, and they said they discovered that the Bible is simply a human product rather than a divine fiat. Rob said this, "The Bible is still the center for us, but it is a different kind of center. We want to embrace mystery rather than conquer it." In other words, we want to be overwhelmed with the mystery of the Bible rather than really understand it. Kristen said this. She said, "I grew up thinking we'd figured out our Bible and we know what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means. And yet I feel like life is big again, like life used to be black and white and now it's in color." What she's saying is that when I tried to understand the Bible, you know, it wasn't as good now as I just use it kind of as a mystery book. Brian McLaren is a prominent writer in this particular movement. And he says that after 2,000 years, he questions that we really have got the gospel right. He says some people have a little understanding of the gospel here and others have a little understanding of the gospel there. But he says after 2,000 years, we really don't know for sure what the gospel is. And yet he's a prominent writer in Christian circles. He went on to say that he's not sure what we should think about homosexuality, regardless of all the passages in the Bible that talk about it. In fact, he's called for a 5-year moratorium before making any pronouncements on this subject. And then if we really haven't discovered what the Bible said by then, that we should have another 5-year moratorium. The bottom line is that there are many people in the Christian community today who say, yes, we have a Bible. Yes, the Bible's important, but we really can't understand what it says, and we don't know for sure if what it said is absolutely true. It was into this type of environment that the Apostle John writes his epistles. He's not dealing with postmodernism, but he's dealing with a philosophy that appeared at the end of the first century that has a lot of things in common with postmodernism, and that was then known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is something that most of you hadn't heard much about until the Da Vinci Code came onto the scene a few years ago, 2 or 3 years ago. And it talked a lot about the Gnostic Gospels, which were written in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, the Gospel of Mary, the supposed Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, and other so-called Gnostic Gospels that had this same mystery attitude. Now, it was the beginning of this that the Apostle John is addressing in 1 John. This whole attitude of you can't know truth with certainty, it's somehow veiled and you have to subjectively get in touch with this hidden meaning. Now, interestingly and sadly, as I read these writers, it's that they write with a great deal of arrogance, and yet they are saying that it is inherently arrogant, elitist, intolerant, oppressive, and wrong for anyone to say that they know anything for sure about the Bible. And so they're saying if you say you understand something, that in some sense you are arrogant. And so we want to take a look at our passage this morning and ask the question, as we look at the Bible, does the Bible teach that we can know things for certain? Did God really reveal objective truth to us, or some book from which we are to get a subjective experience? Is doctrine important, or is it peripheral? And we find in John's epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, that John is saying truth matters. God has given us truth, and God has given us His Spirit to understand truth, and truth is important. That the Gnosticism which he was confronting was shading things to keep people from knowing and understanding God. I'm going to read just from 1 John 2, verses 21 and 22 for a second. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. He says there's truth and there is error. There's that which is true, and he says there's that which is a lie. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So John here, in his confrontation of Gnosticism, is drawing some lines. He says there is that which is true, and there is that which is false. There is that which is right, there is that which is wrong. There is that which will get you to heaven, and there is that which will not get you to heaven. Jesus taught the same thing in many places. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, the way is wide that leads to destruction, and many are those who take it. But the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, that I am God come in human flesh, you will die in your sins. Jesus said there is that which is true, that which will get you to heaven, and that which will get you to eternal damnation. And so Jesus said, yes, there's truth. You can know truth, and it is important to know truth. And so just as we begin this morning, the Bible teaches that God is the God of truth. And I've just put a few verses up on each of these. The Bible emphasizes this in many places. It also says that the Bible is the Word of truth. Christ is the embodiment of truth. We are saved through faith in the truth, not a truth, not any truth, but the truth that God has revealed. It says that we are sanctified by the truth. That is, it is the truth that changes us, it transforms us. It says we are set free by the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, what about the argument that we are so culturally conditioned and because of our personality and our backgrounds, we filter everything through a grid so that we can't really understand or know for sure what God really means when He says certain things in the Bible? And we must concede that to one degree or another, we all are conditioned. We all are influenced by our backgrounds. But we have some help. Those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have been provided with the Holy Spirit. In a number of passages, the Bible teaches that God's Spirit is there to help those who know Christ to understand the truth. And so the next thing in your notes, truth is understandable because of the Spirit of truth who enables us to know the truth. On our own, we're in trouble, but God's Spirit helps to direct us and to help enlighten us that we might clearly understand His Word. In contrast to that, the Bible says we are in a world that is influenced by Satan, who is called in John 8:44 the father of lies. There is truth and there is error. There's the father of truth, God, and the Bible says there's the father of lies, who is Satan. We find in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan seeks to blind the minds of unbelievers. He does this in a number of ways, either by distracting us or by perpetrating enough confusion that people are blinded to the truth. We see that the result is that he leaves those who reject Christ in a state where their minds become depraved and deprived of the truth. That oftentimes unbelievers oppose the truth. That they often willingly turn away their ears from the truth. I know that was true of me before I came to Christ. On the one hand, I knew it was true, but inside I was rejecting and turning away from it. A lot of people know that it is true, and yet because of certain things going on in their own lifestyles, they don't want to acknowledge it. And it says, ultimately, when we continue in this process, that those who don't come to Christ, unbelievers, exchange the truth of God for a lie. In other words, we don't like the true explanation of reality, so we buy into a false explanation of what life is about and why we're here and where we're going and how we know what is right and wrong. And so we willingly, when we reject what God has revealed and has told us, that which is true, we choose to buy an explanation that fits our choices, our lifestyle, and those things that we want to be true, though they're not. And so the Bible talks a lot about truth, and it talks about the importance of truth. So therefore, ultimately, we are in life in the midst of a battle, not a battle, not a physical battle. We as Christians are not to engage in warfare over our faith. We're to treat people with generosity and with kindness. We're not to go to physical battle, but we're in a war nonetheless. And that war is for the hearts and minds of people. We're in a war to communicate truth in a world that's gobbling up garbage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, we read, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." They're not physical. We're not in a physical battle for Christianity. "But they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Christianity is not a warring religion in the sense Christians should not go to war to force people to become Christians. But we are in a war. It's for the hearts and minds of people to rescue them from eternal damnation, from being deceived by the forces of darkness, who are continually perpetrating alternative realities that are not realities at all, but false belief systems to keep them away from God. John is very concerned about truth. In 1 John, he mentions the word truth 9 times in 5 chapters. In 2 John, there's one chapter, he brings up the significance of truth 5 times. In fact, in verse 2, he says he wrote his epistle for the sake of the truth. 3 John only has 14 verses, and yet John references truth 6 times. What I'm saying is truth is important. There is such a thing, and the Bible repeatedly says it is knowable. And it's the foundation of our fellowship as Christians. So first of all, let's begin by reading 2 John verses 1 to 3. It says, "The elder," that is John, as we know from another reference, "to the chosen lady and her children." Now, we don't know who this chosen lady is. Some say, well, she was a particular woman in whose house the church met, that she was an actual individual. Others say, well, no, the lady is talking about the church and the children are talking about members. You know what the answer to that is? We're not told. But we go on here. It says, "Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us, will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." There are 3 points I'd like to point out here. First of all, in verse 1, we see it's the truth that unites believers. He says he's writing to those who he loves in truth and also all who know the truth. He says the thing that binds Christians together cross-culturally is truth. The truth that God has revealed about life, about himself, about reality. The thing that unites us is the truth. One of the privileges that God has given me over the years is to travel to a number of countries. And it's always such a delight to meet believers in other countries, whether it be in India or Russia or Mexico or wherever we go. We're united because we're bound together to the same God, to the same word from God. We have the same recognition of what life is all about, how God has designed it, how God would have us live, and how we are to minister to others. One of the delights we have here of being on a university campus is that we have people from a number of different countries that come together. And I rejoice because we're united in the truth. We have a Chinese congregation that meets in our facility every other Saturday across from the library. And they invite me down there every once in a while, and I go down there. Guess what? Talk about a warmth of brotherhood. It's a delight. Some of them speak very good English. Some of them have not learned the language easily. But we have a union in Christ. When I teach in Russia, most of them don't speak much English at all. The younger generation does because they're required to learn it in school nowadays. But, you know, through translators, we recognize very quickly the bond, the oneness we have in Christ. It's the truth that unites believers worldwide. He goes on in verse 2, and he says something very interesting. He says, the truth abides in believers. Listen to this. For the sake of the truth which abides in us. What does he mean, the truth abides in us? He's saying that when the Spirit of God takes the truth, it becomes a part of who we are. It's the Spirit of God living within us, the Spirit of truth, John 14 says, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides in you and will be in you. Or John 16, 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. God's Spirit brings God's Word to abide in our hearts. In verse 3, we see it's the truth that blesses. He says, grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. It's that grace, mercy, and peace that God has given and blessed us with, but it comes through the truth and in God's love. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that we are to know the truth. God wants us to know the truth. One of the reasons I think that we have such an immature, trite Christian community in America today is that even though we have the Bible, we don't read the Bible too often. And when people do read the Bible, it's, what can I get? What can I get? Not, what, Lord, would you have me to do? What, Lord, do you want to change in my life? It's more like when people do go to it, they go to it for the wrong reason. And too infrequently, they go to it. And so it's the truth that we are to know. But he goes on beyond that. There's more than knowing the truth. He says we must walk in the truth. Let's take a look at verse 4. He says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. What does it mean to walk in the truth? We're going to see in a moment that walking in the truth means to apply the truth. God doesn't simply want us to know facts. He wants us to live the truth that we know. He says, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. God wants us to know the truth. God wants us to walk in the truth. That is, to apply that which we've learned. Look at verse 5. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have from the beginning, that we love one another. One of those applications, one of those aspects of walking in the truth is to walk in love, to love one another. Now this type of love isn't simply a feeling. It's choosing to treat others the same way that God has treated you and me. And so he wants us to know the truth. He wants us to walk in the truth. And verses 7 to 11, he wants us to abide in the truth. Let's take a look at verses 7 through 9. He says, for many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Jesus or of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. There's several things we need to notice. There in verse 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. He says, there are many. Jesus warned of the same thing in John 24, 24. Most of the New Testament epistles were addressing false teachers who are already making their way into Christian churches. Satan is sowing seeds of doubt. He is sowing false concepts. He is the liar. One of the problems that we see in the book of Revelation in the seven churches, every one of those seven churches which had been established by the apostles in the book of Revelation had already encountered people coming in to sow seeds of error. Every one of those churches has to confront error. The question I have, why do we in evangelical circles today so shy away from acknowledging or recognizing a lot of what goes as Christian is not Christian? Just because someone or some group calls themselves Christian does not mean that they're walking in the truth, any more than those false teachers in John's day and in Paul's day and in Jesus' day were genuine followers of Jesus. We're afraid to say today that there's truth and that there's error. We're told, just preach the positive, don't point out the negative. And yet Jesus constantly pointed out error. Paul constantly pointed out error. John constantly points out error. Peter and 2 Peter points out error. Why? To protect the Christians from the false teaching of the false teachers who call themselves Christian. It's important to protect God's people from the wolves in sheep's clothing. Notice they're called deceivers here. He says, for many deceivers have gone, they're tricksters. As I mentioned, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 called them wolves in sheep's clothing. People who appear to be one thing, to be harmless, to be the real deal, but on the inside are there to destroy. Notice it says, they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. One of the things that we often see among these deceivers is they have a different Jesus. In this case, they were denying his full humanity. The Gnostic belief was that spirit was good, material world was bad. Jesus, if he was truly God, could not have had a real physical body. He had to be an emanation, somewhat less than God, in between the spirit world and the material world, or else he just happened to be a vision of some kind. But he couldn't really have been a man. And so they were going around denying Jesus' humanity. There was another group that came along later and said, you know, Jesus was a man. He wasn't God at all. He was the Son of God in the same way that you and I are sons of God, made in the image of God, that Jesus didn't have full deity. And that's why he calls them the Antichrists here. Now, the Bible talks about the ultimate Antichrist during the tribulation period in the last days. But he said there are many little Antichrists. That means those who are against Christ, but the little preface here, anti, also in the Greek has the idea to take the place of or to be in place of. And we have here that they're teaching a different Jesus than the biblical one. He's not fully God or he's not fully man. And yet look at John 8:23 on the screen. Jesus said this, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus here is affirming his full deity. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read, and he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sin, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. He is God. A different Jesus will not get us to heaven. In fact, as we look at the Bible, there are certain things which are very, very important. They're foundational. They're fundamental to being a Christian. There are certain things which mark out false teachers. There are other issues that aren't life and death issues. They're not heaven and hell issues. They're issues over which good Christians can differ. But there are certain foundational characteristics or markers of false teachers. One we find in Deuteronomy 13 is that they oftentimes will teach a different God. Oh, he's just one of many gods. Oh, this God has evolved. You know, he once wasn't God, but now he is God. Or this God isn't all powerful, or he isn't all knowing. You know, he's a somehow limited God. So he said, beware of those who teach a different God from that which we find in the Scriptures, the God as he has revealed himself. Also, he said, one characteristic of some false teachers is they make prophecies, but these prophecies don't come true. And if you have a prophet who makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. A couple of years ago, in a church in California, a very large church in California, a man was handing over his pulpit to his son-in-law. And they had a man come in who claimed to be a prophet from God and have a word from God. This man came up, put his hands upon the young man who was to be the new pastor and prophesied all kinds of things over him, like how he was going to have this long ministry over the next 30 or 40 years and how he was going to do all of these great things and all these marvelous things were going to happen through this man's ministry. The next day, unexpectedly, the young man died. None of the things that this guy said would happen could happen. He's dead. And he claims to be a minister of God. That false prophecy in itself demonstrates he's not. He's a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18, they only have to have one false prophecy claiming that God told them to say something, and it doesn't happen. Only has to be one to demonstrate that they're phonies. If they contradict the Scriptures, it says that they are not spokesmen for God. And of course, if they have a different gospel, a different Jesus, or a different spirit, the New Testament warns us, do not listen to them. They may claim to be Christians, they may claim to have some unusual insight into the Bible or whatever, but if they are off on these areas, the Bible warns us in each case not to follow them. There are these deceivers that John is talking about. They're really not representing Christ. In fact, they're in reality leading people away from Christ. Let's take a look at verse 8. He says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. He's saying if we follow these people or we help them, that we will lose part of our reward. Now, he's not saying if you get led astray and start following, you're going to lose your salvation. He's not saying that at all. It's not talking about salvation here. He's saying Christians who get caught up in these movements and with these people will not receive a full reward in heaven. It doesn't say they won't get to heaven if you've trusted Christ, but you'll lose your reward. It's like 1 Corinthians 3:15. It says that their works will be burned up, yet they themselves will be saved, yet through fire. That is, Christians who get caught up in this stuff won't have all that they could have in heaven, all the rewards. So following these people, he says, is dangerous in the sense that we need to watch ourselves. We need to be careful. We need to check the Scriptures daily to see if these things are true, like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. They checked the Scriptures daily to see if those things were true. We're responsible to beware not only that these people are out there, but to beware that we're not deceived by them. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now that does not sound very loving on the surface. And yet John here believes that that's a very loving thing because people's eternities depend upon it. So what he's saying here is don't fellowship with false teachers. What does that mean? First of all, this doesn't forbid us having friends who aren't Christians. We can have all kinds of friends who are not Christians. He's talking about those who are the false teachers. The forbidding having them into your house at the very least means that we're not to encourage them or financially assist them. He's not saying you can't have someone in your house to try to share the truth with them to see if they're willing to be open to look at the Scriptures to examine their beliefs. He's not saying that. I think he's talking more in the idea, don't sit around and pretend that you're on the same page, that you're worshiping the same Christ. In addition to that, obviously it means here they were having their church gatherings in homes. It obviously would apply to not allowing these people to speak before the congregation, not allow them to represent their false views. So we're not to encourage them in what they're doing. We're not to financially support them. We're not to somehow transfer our credibility to them by pretending in public that we believe the same thing. it does have to do with who we might be able to have joint activities with. There are several churches in town that teach a genuine scriptural message of salvation, who have the biblical view of God and the gospel, and we can do things with these groups, and we have over the years, and we've got a couple of things that we're looking at down the line that we are going to do in working together with some other churches in town. But when these basics are compromised or jettisoned or contradicted, we are not to in any way encourage those types of ministries or give the impression that we're endorsing what they're doing. He says, do not give him a greeting. What does this mean? Does it mean that you have to be rude to the person in public? What if you happen to work with the person? How does this apply to reality, to life? It's not saying to be rude to another person, but it is saying you don't say, well, God bless you. I hope that all goes well in your ministry. In fact, the Apostle John went to a bathhouse in the city of Ephesus when he was still alive, and there was a false teacher there by the name of Cerinthus. Cerinthus claimed to be a Christian, and here's the Apostle John, and here is Cerinthus. He was the father of what we call proto-Gnosticism. He believed that Jesus was merely a man, the son of Mary and Joseph. He really wasn't God at all. And so John goes into this bathhouse, according to the church fathers, and sees Cerinthus in there. What do you think he did? He turned around and walked right out. He says, if God's going to judge him, I don't want to be in the same building. That's the Apostle John. He saw this is not a time where two religious leaders get together and shake hands and greet each other and think it's a great day. No, he recognized that Cerinthus was really an enemy of God by proclaiming a false Jesus, a Jesus that'll keep people out of heaven. It won't get them to heaven. In Romans chapter 16, there are a number of passages that talk on this type of thing. A lot of people may be surprised that the Bible says these things because it's so contrary to our age. Romans 16, 17 says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Turn away from them. Doesn't mean be rude to them, but it means don't associate with them or pretend you're all together. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 13, we're talking here specifically about people who are in sin, who claim to be Christians, and who are in sin or commending a sinful lifestyle. And he says there, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are in the church, but those who are on the outside, God judges. He's saying, I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm not talking about people who are not Christians, who may be immoral, who may party a lot, or who may whatever. He says, I'm not talking about not associating with them. They need Jesus. But if a person claims to be a Christian and is leading this lifestyle and is unwilling to repent and is justifying their behavior, he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. The idea there in the putting to shame, ultimately, as you look in the context, that hopefully is a process of this disassociation. The person will come to their senses because of the discipline. 2 Timothy 3:5, holding a form of godliness, although they deny its power, avoid such men as these. Or Titus 3:5, reject a factious man after the first and second warning. Again, that sounds very, very harsh. And so the question is, what is the purpose? Is it for a Christian to self-righteously look down his or her nose at this person saying, I'm better than you because... No, it's not a self-righteous act. If it were done in self-righteousness, it would be wrong. But it is to point out the seriousness of spiritual poison. The seriousness to the individual, the seriousness to other Christians. In fact, in one sense, a person who is teaching people a false gospel is worse than a murderer. A murderer can only take the physical body. A false teacher who teaches a false gospel is keeping people out of heaven and leaving them to hell. And so what they're saying here, in certain areas, When a person is teaching error, it has eternal consequences in the lives of those that they affect. And we should recognize it as such and not pretend that it's safe and everything's fine and treat it as if it's normal. Again, that doesn't mean you go out and are rude, nasty, yell at people, paint their houses, paint their cars, or whatever. That would be sin on your part. But it does say we don't gather together and pretend everything is all right. Now, verse 11, it says, "For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." In what sense do we participate in their evil deeds when we embrace them? It's this: as you and I, who represent Jesus, share our credibility and give the impression to others that, hey, we're all Christians, when we do that, whatever influence that we have rendered to them harms the cause of Christ. And he's saying, be careful of that. Now, I have a person, in fact, even Friday, who is of another group, happens to be of what would be commonly known as a cult. And he and I get together periodically. We're going to be getting together here in a couple more weeks. And we talk about spiritual things. We talk about what's true and what's not true. What does the Bible talk about? What does qualify a person, whether that person's a true prophet or not a true prophet? And we're discussing that thing on a regular basis. I talked to him last week about some false prophecies that his supposed prophet gave. 53 out of the 56 prophecies this man gave did not come true. In other words, that would certainly qualify him as a false prophet, right? If 53 out of 56 didn't come true. So this man and I meet, we talk. On one level, we're friends. Now, would I allow him to come in here and address you from the pulpit? No. Would I ever try to give the impression that we believe the same thing? No. Would I give money to finance his ministry? Not on your life. The interesting thing is, at this point, he is interested. And I've got some photocopies out of some of his own books to show him what his prophet has said. And we're talking on, how do you know what's true? Can you trust a man who falsely prophesied all these things? Why do you trust him as your prophet? What I'm saying is, we can have relationships with people who don't know Jesus, people who are of other religions, those who claim to be Christian, those who do not. But as far as viewing them or presenting them that we're all believing the same thing or somehow transferring our credibility, in that case, he says that we're participating in their evil deeds. I want us to be very, very clear on this. We need to recognize truth and we need to recognize error. We need to recognize right and we need to recognize wrong. Our relationship with those who do not know Christ is to be kind, but we don't want to leave the wrong impression with them or with others. What we're saying in this entire section is this: truth matters. Truth matters. There is truth, and truth can be known by the Spirit of God. And truth is important because truth determines where you're going to spend eternity and how you will live your life. Our salvation depends upon truth. Turn back one book, in fact, just one chapter, really, 1 John chapter 5. A lot of people want to say that every road leads to God. Well, I know in a few weeks I'm going on vacation, and I have a particular destiny that goes through Boise. And I know if I take certain roads, they're not going to get me to Boise, right? In the same way, most roads won't get you to heaven. There's one road. In 1 John 5, verses 11 to 13, the apostle wrote this, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." You want to have eternal life? That eternal life is found in Jesus. It says in verse 12, "He who has the Son has the life." If you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've received him as your Lord and Savior, he's saying you have eternal life. "He who does not have the Son does not have the life." If you have Jesus, you have the life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the life. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The Bible teaches that we can know. We can know a lot of things. We can't know everything, but we can know the things that he's revealed. And he's saying here that you can have assurance of whether or not you will go to heaven. You can know whether you're going to spend eternity in heaven. And that's based upon your relationship with Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have eternal life. If you have Jesus, you can know, he says here, that you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you can know that you don't have eternal life. Which leaves the question, do you have Jesus? It's not based upon, have I been good enough? Have I really cleaned up my act enough to get to heaven? How much do I have to do? Have I done enough? Have I gone to church often enough? Have I given enough money in the offering plate? None of those things are the issue. The issue is, do I have Jesus or don't I have Jesus? Have I recognized him as my Lord and Savior, bowed down and received him? Have I turned from my rebellion to Jesus? Or have I rejected Jesus? Or have I just ignored Jesus? These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Shall we pray? Father, we are living in an age not so much unlike the era that John was living in. An era in which the truth was seriously questioned. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, that you have had it inscribed upon pages, that you have had it preserved through the ages, and that you have given us your spirit to help us to decipher and to understand that which is true and that which is not. Father, protect us from the spirit of our age. We're in an age that does not believe in drawing lines, even between right and wrong and true and false. Lord, we're a generation that embraces everything. And Father, an age which hates even the concept that anyone would say that they know the truth. Father, we thank you that you've given truth. We thank you that it is clear. We thank you, Lord, for your Son. And the hope of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Amen.